Next thing I'll need up here is a trash can and a bed and a pillow. Hammock, I'm down with that. Isaiah 50. The whole book is about the love of God being demonstrated. And the love of God sometimes results in the discipline of his errant children. You know what that feels like. When God gets our attention, when we've drifted off course and he does something, he says something or causes a circumstance that brings us back to him, he works the same way with the nation of Israel. So we have, like they had, a very personal relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And that's the relationship that God always wanted with us. If you want to see what God wants between us and him, it's best seen before the fall in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, those opening chapters. Man, God had provided amazingly for them. God loved them. God cherished them. God gave them everything that you could even think of to have. And it was a perfect world and a perfect place. That's what God wants for his people. Now, once we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can enter back into some of that original Edenic peace. And it's something that many Christians forfeit today because they forget what God said to Jeremiah. You will seek me and you will find me, but only when you, singular in the Hebrew, only when you seek me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So there's a rich and glorious promise there, but understand it's up to us to do the seeking. Okay, Jesus put it another way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, ask and seek and knock, and those are participles in the original language, which means it's a continuous and ongoing action. It's a verb that ends with ing. Keep on doing it. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. And he said, the Lord will respond to that. He will open that door. He'll speak to you. You know, and I've encouraged you so many times over the years, if you want to hear from God, you're going to have to do the Samuel thing. Little Samuel, all the way back in the book of the 1 Samuel, his story is laid out. He was raised in the temple of God. His mom had been barren for so long. When God finally gave her a baby, she says, I'm so grateful. I'll tell you what, you give me a child, I'm going to have him raised in the temple. I have him raised. And she literally gave her child after he was weaned to the aged priest in there and said, you raise him in the ways of the Lord. And he was there in the house of God 24/7. One night he heard from God. He heard his name. Samuel, thinking that it was aged Eli, the priest, that called his name, he ran in there and said, you called me. You called me, sir. And he goes, nah, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. This happens a second time. The old man's probably getting a little irritated. It's kind of like the dogs that woke me up every 2 hours last night at my house. You know, the first time, okay, fine, you got to go potty. You got to do whatever else. Second time, third time, somebody dies. It's just an unforgivable sin at that point. God was so patient. So two times now, the Lord spoke Samuel's voice, but he hadn't heard the voice of the Lord before. Have you? Makes you hungry for the next time, doesn't it? It's so sweet. It just takes your breath away. You feel such intimacy with him. You feel like you feel so unworthy and so loved. At the same time, it is a weird feeling. And you can only feel it in the presence of God, but so loved. And the third time, God called little Samuel. Samuel. Samuel said it two times now. In other words, I want to talk to you individually. And Eli had prompted the young boy, here's how you should answer. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. You want to hear from God? Put yourself in little Samuel's place. Ask God. Seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That means be in the Word, be in prayer, be in fellowship, just like you are tonight. Have the praise and worship music going on in your car, at home. Sets a tone of peace that you want, that we need, quite frankly. And the Lord spoke to him and told him exactly, he prophesied to him what the future held. And he went back and Eli said, tell me what God said. It's almost like Eli said, I don't hear from God anymore. You just did. Would you tell me what he said? How sad when the people of God, he was a high priest. And he says, I haven't heard from God. Oh, crud. When the leaders of your country, religious or civil, say, I haven't heard from God, We should pray and say they need to hear from God. If we're ever going to turn our nation around, it's because the people of this nation do the work of prayer on behalf of their nation like Daniel did. You read in Daniel, he was often praying for his nation and even saying, Lord, we have sinned against you, though he had not. But his people had. Our nation has sinned. So remember your national leaders, your state leaders, your locally elected officials. Remember them in prayer. Those that don't know the Lord act like pagans. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. They pray that God would save them, reach down from heaven. So Yahweh saves. He has always wanted to save. People were never saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. The law was given to show them what sin was. As if we didn't know, he said, guys, hey, listen, murder's wrong. Don't murder. Don't kill, rape, plunder, pillage. Yeah, just some of it's just common sense stuff, but you'd have to admit that we have kind of veered away from those standards these last days. You and I must keep those standards, not to earn our salvation, but because we love God, it's his perfect law, and we want to please him. We're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've asked him to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins, you're saved. Amen. You're saved. End of discussion. You've given control of your life over to him, and he's leading and guiding and directing, sometimes in ways you couldn't even imagine. Usually he's working through our circumstances. He doesn't often split the heavens and go, yo, Dwayne, want to say something to you? Come here. Pretty much he works through your circumstances. He works through the Word. He works through the Spirit. He'll speak to you through wives and husbands, children, other. He's got a wide variety of ways these last days. Dreams, visions, the list goes on and on. But you have to pay attention. You have to pay attention. My wife is a very, very soft-spoken person. And being the aged reptile that I am, sometimes my hearing is not there. She has sometimes said, your hearing is pretty selective. And I answer back, no, it's not. I can't hear anything all the time. It's not selective at all. So I turn the TV up to gee whiz, and these things happen. Well, you say, well, get hearing aids. Why? Maybe I like not hearing the noise of the world. You just got to get a little closer and talk a little louder. We'll be fine, okay? But I don't want to hear the noise of the world. I kind of like that still, small voice that can only be heard when you tune out the rest of the world. The book of Isaiah reminds us that the people of God sometimes mess up, sometimes need to come under discipline as an individual, a people or a nation, and God has a restorative plan for them. When God spanks you, he doesn't say, you're out of the family now. We're putting you up for adoption. You're out of here. This was just a foster home, God saying, you don't really belong. You're just a passing through. That's not the way it works in heaven. You are a child of God. You've been adopted into his own family, and there is no turning back. I have an adopted son. It was the funniest thing. 40 years ago, we went into court, and when I adopted my son, do you know what the judge did? He talked to my son, he talked to me, he talked to Kathy, and he goes, okay, if everybody's in one accord here, and he took my son's birth certificate and he ripped it up. And he said, here's your new identity now. And my adopted son took my last name. Proudest moment of my life. It was glorious. That's what God did when you said yes to Jesus Christ. He took your old birth and he said, no, that's not you anymore. You were opposed to all that is holy, and here's your new certificate of adoption. I am yours and you are mine. You are blood bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you what, he's not good. We're with him forever. With him forever. I am secure in my salvation. You and I mess up. Okay, you don't have to admit that. I won't ask for a show of hands, but my guess is you were probably something less than perfect today. Huh? There's some heads going, no, not me, no. You don't know me, dude. I'm perfect. We all fall short, so we all ask for mercy and grace. We confess our sins. We accept his forgiveness when we mess up. And we cut each other a lot of slack. I'm no more perfect than you are. So let's say, if love covers a multitude of sins, let's practice love instead of judgment. Or, man, you messed up. Anyway, we all messed up. We all messed up. Well, what we've got in chapter 50 is a glorious passage where God contrasts Israel's sins with the Messiah's obedience. And the Messiah will sometimes be referred to as the suffering servant. In this section of Isaiah, sometimes the suffering servant is used to represent Israel, and sometimes it talks about a person. It's easy to pick up in the original language because we go from plurals to singular. So Jesus is the epitome of the nation that suffered because they loved God. Jesus is the epitome of the suffering servant, and Isaiah has in the past, he will again, especially when we get to 52 and 53. Oh, man, that's going to be like a white-knuckle thrill ride at Disneyland. So when we get to those passages, you're going to have to buckle your seatbelt and hold on to the safety bar for dear life, because we're going to hear about prophecies that are so exacting about Jesus and what he did for you and I. You realize why he's called the suffering servant. Well, in chapter 50, God contrasts the disobedient nation with the servant, the suffering servant that we know Jesus is going to become about 500 years after the writing of this book. Let's look at the text. This is what the Lord says, and he's speaking to the nation through his prophet Isaiah. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? In other words, God said, I haven't abandoned you. I've not sold you. I've not divorced you. You walked away from me, but I've been pretty gracious with you. He says, look at this. Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. In other words, you reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh. You sow to the world. There's a price to be paid for that. You sow to righteousness. You sow to the Lord. There is a peace that comes with that. Can I tell you the backdrop to all of this? If there is only one chapter that epitomizes the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience, it is Deuteronomy 28. Just, it's in the Old Testament. Write it down. Deuteronomy 28, abbreviate it DT.28 or D-E-U-T, period, because not many people can spell Deuteronomy. But in chapter 28, God says, I want to bless your socks off, but you got to do it this way. Right. And here's what happened. I'm not going to make you do it this way. But if you choose not to do it my way, understand there's a price to be paid. And it'll be brought upon your own head by your own hand. You walk away from me, this is what you can expect. That's all mapped out for us in Deuteronomy 28. Read that sometime, because while we're not saved by keeping Deuteronomy 28, it is the second giving of the law. It epitomizes what God wanted to do in your life, and that's to bless you. That's to bless you, give you peace, lead you, guide you. Oh, read Deuteronomy 28. It is glorious. But the flip side of the coin is if you don't want to do this God's way and you don't want to walk with him, if you choose to walk into sin and disobedience and stay there, there's a price to be paid for that. But we already knew that intuitively, didn't we? You keep the laws of the land and things go well. You choose to knock off 7-Elevens and rob grocery stores and rob banks. Guess what? There's a price to be paid for that. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. You can do it the right way. You can do it the wrong way. But it's almost like God is saying to his creation, you and I, it's almost like a Clint Eastwood moment where we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. Which do you prefer? Because God's going to have his way. He's going. Can I tell you, all of this universe is going to be brought into alignment with his perfect will. Before this is all said and done, new heavens, new earth, and we're going to walk in righteousness forever. So can't wait for that day. But God says, no, it was your sins that you sold yourself into slavery, into sin. You'd sold yourself as a slave to sin before you were sold into bondage to Assyria and Babylon. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? So the nation is being charged with being directly responsible for their own captivity. When I called, why was there no one to answer? How many prophets did God send? You guys didn't respond. You didn't listen. Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. He's reminding them of the time that he led them out of their Egyptian captivity across the sea on dry land. He parted the waters in Exodus. By a mere rebuke, God says, all I got to do is snap my fingers and this stuff happens. But you don't turn to me. What do you trust in? I turn rivers into a desert. Don't you remember the 40 years your forefathers were in the desert? I split rocks and it poured out enough water to slake the thirst of millions of people and all of their children and animals. So God says, you know, what's difficult for me? But you don't turn to me. We can't make that same mistake. Their memory was worse than yours. You're absolutely right, Susie. I find that people generally have a short memory. Don't you remember what God did? Don't you remember what he saved you from? Don't you remember how you felt the night or the day you got saved and all your sins were removed? Don't you remember how sweetly he dealt with you? God says, I rebuked the ocean. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst, referring to the fish of the Nile River when God judged Egypt. Excuse me. It also says in Exodus that God judged their gods. I think that's interesting. It wasn't just Egypt. It says God judged their gods. The plague of darkness that God put upon them, well, their sun god, Ra, couldn't do zippity-doo-dah about that. You know, the goddess of the Nile River, she couldn't stop the Nile from being turned to blood. I mean, God stymied their deities at every turn and made a mockery of them, trying to impress upon Egypt, you believe in these things? They're powerless against me, but you won't turn to me? Verse 3, I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering, reminding us of that darkness that fell upon Egypt when God delivered his people. Now we seem to switch gears. We've been talking in the plurals about a nation, but all of a sudden in verse 4, we're talking in singular, not plurals anymore. And it speaks of Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 4. The sovereign Lord. I'm not sure that's the best translation. The Hebrew words are Adonai Yahweh. Adonai means Lord, absolutely. But the name of God follows. It is the Lord Yahweh. And that's how it should have been interpreted, not sovereign Lord. Now, of course he's sovereign. Of course he is the Lord. But when it interprets Lord all in capital letters, that's his personal name. It interprets the Hebrew YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. He is sovereign. But it should be rightfully translated the Lord, Adonai, Yahweh. The Lord, the Father, has given me an instructed tongue. Now, if you don't read further, you're wondering, is he talking about Isaiah? Or somebody later who will come. Well, he's talking about Jesus, as we'll find out here in just a moment. To know the word that sustains the weary. Isn't it interesting how often Jesus was quoting the word? The word, the word, the word, the word. That tells me, if nothing else, how important it is that I be in the word of God. You don't need to go to seminary, Bible college. You just need to be in the Bible. Read it. Read the book. There are Weller's portions I don't understand, Pastor Jim. Yeah, welcome to that club. I'm president. But I study to show myself approved, like Paul told young Timothy. I encourage you to do the same. Start off with a Bible that you can read and understand. Some people like the ancient King James English that was originally handed down to us in 1611. Some people love it, and I think that's great. I'm surprised it's as good as it is, considering how old it is. Other people prefer a more modern translation, the ESV, the NIV, NASB. Lots of good translations out there. A lot of people seem to be gravitating lately to that New Living Translation, the NLT, which is a fabulous devotional Bible. Most of all, as you grow, especially as a Christian, get yourself a study Bible. All of those versions that I just named all have study Bibles that have footy notes at the bottom of the page that are sometimes very helpful. They're not inspired, only the text is inspired, but sometimes they'll give you helpful insights as to the author, the circumstance, the setting, the time frame, and it helps make things more understandable. So a good study Bible is where you begin as your second step as a Christian. Third step, get a concordance. If you want to run down, for instance, the word faith, a concordance will tell you everywhere in the Bible the word faith is mentioned, and it'll list them for you. And that's kind of cool. You got to get a concordance that's in the same version that you're reading your Bible in. Okay, so if you're reading King James, you better get a King James concordance. Thank you for bringing it up. You're absolutely right. But there are great concordances out there. Past that, maybe a single volume set like Unger's Bible Handbook or Haley's Bible Handbook, while brief, sometimes give additional insights. Don't ask me about commentaries. You don't want to read those because you have to have a giant spaghetti drainer sifter in your hand because you've got to sift through what's man and what's God. And when you have five commentaries and they say five different things, they only confuse you. Don't buy a commentary. Get in the Word. Ask Him for wisdom. James says, you have not because you ask not. If any one of you lack in wisdom, let him ask of me. That's the great place to begin. You open up God's Word and you ask Him to give you wisdom, discernment, insight. Well, Pastor Jim, I tried reading the Old Testament front to back. Nobody ever succeeded in doing that the first time they tried. Nobody. Yeah, well, you are the singular. Yeah, it's rough, and I'll bet you there's a whole bunch of hot mess you didn't understand. You know, I'll bet you bogged down in Leviticus where we're talking about hair growing out of white molds on a person's body and times of the month and what you do with women in menstruation. You know, when I got to that part, I went, yo, I'm out of here. I am so out of here. I don't understand this. I don't want to understand that. I was a kid. I was 19 years old when I got saved. Somebody wisely told me, start in the Gospel of John. Read it. Amen. I'll tell you what, after Leviticus, you'll be praising Jesus for the rest of your life that you wound up in the Gospel of John and in the New Testament. Easy to understand. It's all about Jesus. Pin such a foundation underneath you. You understand who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish and his relationship with the Father. Where do I go from the Gospel of John? Well, read it a chapter a day and get yourself a little notebook and write down the stuff that God impressed upon you. Read a chapter a day as slowly as you possibly can. It's like a hot tub. You got to sit and soak. Keep moving that way. John chapter 1. Okay, next day, John chapter 2. Third day, John chapter 3. Okay, you got it. How to read your Bible in a nutshell. Keep moving that way, and by the time you hit Revelation, you'll be ready for it. And by the time you finish the book of Revelation, you'll be ready for Genesis in the Old Testament. Hallelujah! You know, the angels will sing, the choruses will come down, and the heavens will open, and God will pronounce his blessing upon you. What I do, now that I've been walking with the Lord a day or two, is I read a verse out of the Old Testament, just a chapter. I read a chapter out of the Psalms or Proverbs or wisdom literature, and I read a chapter out of the New Testament, and that way it keeps me balanced between the three major divisions of the Bible that you have in your hand. Keeps me balanced. I understand some people aren't ready for Leviticus. Okay, fine. But start somewhere. Start in the Gospel of John. Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to where we are here in how important the Word of God is as we're referring to Jesus beginning in verse 4, where he says, the sovereign Lord, my Father, Adonai Yahweh, has given me an instructed tongue to know the Word that sustains the weary. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. We need that in the world today. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. every morning. I open up the Word of God. I don't do it for legalistic reasons. I do it because I want to meet with God. I want to hear what He has for me that day. I don't want to miss a day. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not like somebody's going to thump you in the head if you skipped your reading that day. But I seem to be poorer for it if I do skip it. I seem to be lacking something that day. Verse 5, the Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. Ask Him to give you ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church these last days. That's right out of Revelation 2:7. And I have not been rebellious. Here's what happens. If you start reading the Word of God and it steps on your toes, the natural mind wants to just say, yeah, well, close the book. Right. I don't want to hear that. It says I can't be a drunkard, and yet I love being drunk all the time, so I'm just going to close the book. No, whoa, 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 whoa. Make up your mind that you're not going to rebel against anything God wants to say to you individually. Let it happen. God steps on all of our toes sometimes. We can trust that God will help us through the things that He points out to us. He doesn't point out to us to condemn us, but to correct us. If I'm going down the road and I'm headed for the Wizard of Oz Museum in Kansas, and I take off on a side road off of Highway 70, I am never going to get to Dorothy's Museum there in Kansas, somewhere between Colby, Kansas, and the other town that way I can't think of. But, yeah, wherever. You've been there, haven't you?
We're from Kansas.
We're from Kansas, okay. That says it all. Dorothy and Toto, okay, fine. You know, you got to do this thing the right way. If somebody were sitting next to me in a car going, Jim, yo, you shouldn't have turned this way. You need to get back on the highway. That's a corrective action. I would be wise to listen to their counsel if I actually want to get to Dorothy's Museum. That makes sense? Okay. So when God gives us a corrective action that says, yo, don't slander, don't gossip, don't be a drunkard, stay away from drugs, don't sleep around, and all of these topics are covered in Scripture, don't fight God on it. He wants to bless you. Don't fight Him on it. Don't rebel against it. Ask God to open your ears, verse 5, and not rebel against it. I have not drawn back. And now here's where we know it was Jesus, because we have the record of it in the New Testament of the things that Jesus suffered in verse 6. I offered my back. Note the singular, I. I offered my back to those who beat me. Remember, Jesus was flogged? If you have never seen The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, that movie, if nothing else, will show you the most realistic portrayal of the suffering that Jesus went through to save us from our sins. I got to tell you, when we got to the whipping scene in that, I had the privilege of being in Florida at a pastor's conference, Beyond All Limits, and Mel Gibson was there, and he showed us the movie before anybody in the world got to see the movie. 2,000 pastors got to see it. And Mel Gibson was the most humble man I ever met in my life. As he came out and presented, he said, I feel so unworthy to stand in front of 2,000 men of God that preach the Word of God by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Man's a born-again, bona fide believer, not a perfect man in any sense of the word, more than you or I. But when I saw in the movie the whipping scene, I got to the point I couldn't watch it. I couldn't watch it. And you say, well, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. He was only beaten with 39 lashes, wasn't he? No, you're wrong. The Jews punished Jews with no more than 40 lashes. They stopped at 39 in case somebody miscounted. He wasn't whipped by the Jews. He was whipped by the Romans, who used flagellation as a way to elicit a confession. The whip that they used had a leather, had a wooden handle on it, and leather thongs coming out that were embedded with lead weights and sharpened sheep bones and bits of glass. The Romans invented glass. And they whipped you until you confessed your crime. What did Jesus have to confess? Nothing. So they whipped Him until they got tired of whipping Him. The Passion, let me finish. The Passion of the Christ depicts that. And if you can get through that part of the movie and tears not flood out of your eyes, there's something wrong with you. That's the price that Jesus paid. He says in verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me. This is prophecy. This is written 500 years before Jesus was ever born. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard by the handfuls, a degrading thing to happen to any Jewish man. I did not hide my face from their mocking, their spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame, ultimately speaking. He who vindicates me, God, he's near. He's near even while I'm suffering for the sins of the world. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me, he says again. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you who fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. God wants to save. That's why Jesus came. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches to go up to your high places and worship pagan deities, that is, go and walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you will receive from my hand. You will ultimately lie down in torment. You can't worship God and idols. So he's saying those of you that choose to do that have chosen to walk away from me. Philippians 2 and verses 6 through 8 tell us something beside the gospel accounts. Jesus was willing to embrace the perfect will of God even if it meant personal hardship and suffering. Are you? It costs you to be a Christian. And Jesus gave how many parables about count the cost? In other words, don't say, I'm going to give you my whole heart and life, Jesus, and then as soon as the chips fall, you walk away. Let count the cost first. Nobody builds a castle without seeing if they got the money to finish. Nobody goes to war seeing unless their army has a chance of overcoming the other one, you know. So you should count the cost. The rich young ruler was offered a chance to be one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus told him, here's the cost of discipleship for you. Since money is your God, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And it says the rich young ruler walked away because he was filthy, stinking rich, and chose his money over walking with God. And what God just said in Isaiah 50 is, there's a price for you to pay. I will respect the decisions that you make, but understand this. There are consequences to the choices that you make. And we know that automatically, don't we? We are responsible for the choices we make in this life, even by the unsaved governmental authorities. You run a red light, if there's a cop standing by, you get a ticket. Sorry, nobody made you run the red light. You chose to do that. My son works for one of those agencies that drives Medicare patients to their doctor's appointment and stuff, and one of their guys got fired. I said, wow, what'd he do? And he says he went through Circle and Platt, and the cop clocked him at 79 miles an hour. It turned yellow, and instead of putting on the brakes like he was supposed to, he gunned it, and he went through a red light at 79 miles an hour. He's got thousands of dollars in fine now. They yanked his license. 12 points instantly came off, and he's got to be arraigned before a judge. And by the way, he doesn't work for our company anymore. You reap what you sow. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't take things into your own hands. Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he wasn't always having to say, yo, I'm the Son of God. Don't you know who I am? You should treat me with respect. He didn't have to cling to that. He was secure in who he was and what he was called to do. But instead, verse 7 says, he made of himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What Jesus told his disciples is, here's the cost of discipleship. You pick up your cross daily and follow me. All you've got to do is look for where he drug that cross across the ground and shoulder your cross and follow that path. That's all you got to do. And your destiny will be as sure as his. He is in heaven with his heavenly Father. It's our destiny to rule and reign with him and be with the Lord forever. This side of the cross, since Jesus went back into heaven, this is our wilderness experience. This is our cross-bearing time here and now. You'll never get closer to hell than you are right now. Never. For the unbelievers, this is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. But you and I know that the heaven that awaits us is unbelievable. So this world, this is our training ground. This is our cross-bearing season. I bought a pair of shoes a couple of Easters ago. My wife got them for me, and they were called Cross Trainers. Interesting name. So I said, cross training has nothing to do with the shoes you wear and everything to do with the piece of wood that you bear on your shoulder and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's true cross-bearing. Although I found it interesting, my shoes were called cross trainers. I want you to live for Jesus. That's all I want. And that's all he is asking from us. And look at the price that Jesus paid. When's the last time you were flogged? When's the last time you were crucified? So he's done the hard part, hadn't he? He's done the hard part. When he asks us to pick up our cross, what it means is to deny ourselves, to deny our flesh, the sins, the pleasures of this world. The world is passing away. The world is passing away. But what Jesus did is overcome the world for us. Be of good cheer. In this world, he said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And you think about that, even while we walk in the weakness of these bodies in this sinful, fallen world, Paul would tell the church at Rome, listen carefully to this, I love this passage, in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's already gone before us in this. The victory is already ours. We're not trudging through life hoping to gain some victory. It's already been won. It's already been given us. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a dead man walking. He knows his days are numbered. My job is to keep my eyes on Christ. Paul continues in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious promise. God could not love you more than he does right now. His love for you is not based on your performance. It's based on what Christ did. Do you understand that? We tend to rate ourselves on how well we pulled off this perfection thing today. Because we all fall short, Satan's voice of condemnation is always sitting on our shoulder going, you're a Christian, you just blew it. How many times do you think God's going to forgive you that same sin? You know we deserve judgment, but what we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that clothes us. So when God looks at us, he looks at us through the righteousness of his own Son. You're perfect. I mean, dig that. You look in the mirror, you go, yo, not perfect. In God's eyes, you are. God looks at you through these rose-tinted glasses, tinted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God puts on his glasses, he sees you in the righteousness of his own Son. Isn't that cool? Would to God we'd start seeing each other that way. Come on. You're perfect. You're beautiful. You're forgiven. You're gifted. You're talented. You're called. We're going to spend eternity together. Oh, I'll tell you what, that makes me feel good about who I am in Christ Jesus. Every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of the heavenly lights. Let's just say, thank you, Lord, and live in obedience to His word. We know what's right or wrong. That moral compass inside of you is called the Holy Spirit. Since you've been saved, it's not the voice of conscience. He works through your conscience. It's the voice of God. You know the voice of God because it'll always sound just like Jesus. It'll always be completely congruent with His word. We know His word to be faithful. Now, if you hear a voice that says, yo, go get drunk, sleep around, do drugs, fentanyl, it'll make you happy. Yeah, it'll make you dead. That's the voice of the enemy, but it's all going through the same mind, so you think those are your thoughts when, in fact, it's the enemy's. Or did you just commit suicide? In the pain. That's the voice of Satan. Don't listen to it. It comes through your consciousness. So sometimes people are asking me, well, Pastor Jim, I don't know if that voice is God or my flesh or the devil. Well, you really don't care if it's the flesh or the devil. You don't want to listen to that voice. Okay? You want to listen to the voice of God. You are in the Word of God, so you know the voice of God. You know what it sounds like. So don't listen to the stupid flesh that's talking to you. Don't listen to the devil. So it doesn't matter if it's your flesh or the devil talking to you. It's not a voice you want to respond to. Respond to the voice of God. Be a little Samuel. Humble yourself like a little child. And say in the darkness of the night when He wakes you up, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. I know when He wakes you up at 3 a.m. you go, yo, what's that? Maybe it's God. Maybe He wants you to open up the Bible. Maybe He wants to talk to you. Maybe you ought to ask Him, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And then next Wednesday you might come to me and go, Pastor Jim, 3 a.m, God met me in the kitchen. I was looking for a brownie, and I knew the whole. Oh, so I just sat down because I couldn't, you know, opened up the Bible, got my glass of milk, and got my brownie, and God's talking to me in between. And He said some amazing things to me, and He humbled me, and I cried, and I was happy. And I ate my brownie, drank my milk, and went back to bed, hoping that He'll speak to me again next week or next night. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Well, more about the descriptions of the Messiah happen in the next chapter. God has left His word for us. Jesus is the epitome of the suffering servant that we have referred to us in these chapters about Israel. He's the Son of Man. He came from the tribe of Judah. He is a Jewish carpenter, but more than a carpenter for sure. Cool. Questions, answers, threats, kudos, hot dogs, hot chocolate. I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits because you keep coming back. Not because you're hungry for Jim Etheridge, you're hungry for God. It's the only book He ever wrote. Read it. He sent His Son. He gave us His Holy Spirit. He's done His part. The rest of it's up to you and I now. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?